prepared for this message, I was looking up verses on the love of God. And, you know, I have kind of a love-hate relationship with the responsibility I have in preaching. Because while it is quite a privilege and quite an honor for me to preach, Brian picked all the verses I have to preach on this year. And so as I studied this psalm over and over again mentions the loving kindness. His loving kindness is everlasting. So I wanted to, you know, kind of get an understanding of the breadth and the depth of God's love for us. And I came across this verse, Ephesians 3:19. I think I did. I'm going to let you guys bring that up. And it says, Ephesians 3:19, and to know the love of God which surpasses knowledge. And I thought, great, what am I going to do for 40 minutes? Explain something that surpasses knowledge. What is my role in this? And I thought, well, thanks again, Brian, for picking this verse for me. But this is a wonderful passage, this passage, and we're going to do the whole psalm. I am actually a week early. I usually preach the first Sunday of the month, and so it's a little early for me to be preaching. So you haven't been exposed to this, but this is our verse, Psalm 136, verse 1. And you don't have to read very far in the New Testament to come to an understanding of the necessity of love. Love is a requirement. In Galatians 5:6, faith, this is Paul, faith working through love. If your faith doesn't work through love, it doesn't work. In 1 Timothy 1:5, but the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart. That was Paul's goal in his instruction. James 2:8, if, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. If you are not loving your neighbor as yourself, you are not doing well. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church. Again, this is a commandment, a requirement, a necessity. And that last verse, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church, gives us an indication of the next thing about love that we find in the New Testament, is that we're given the pattern for love. The pattern for love, the incentive for love. Jesus, speaking to his disciples in the upper room, said, a new commandment that I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you. In the same way that I loved you, you are to love others. So we have the pattern laid out for us. In Ephesians 5:2, walk in love, just as Christ also loved you. So we have the necessity of love, we have the pattern for love, and it is also, and in some ways most importantly, our motivation for love. Napoleon once said, an army marches on its stomach, meaning it can't go any farther than the nutrition that it's given. And you as a Christian cannot go any farther than the nutrition that you feast on in the Word of God. And the greatest meal you can have is a grasp, an understanding of the love of God, God's love for you, the depth of His love for you. One of my favorite verses in the New Testament is 2 Corinthians 5:14. For the love of Christ controls us. Not our love for Him, but His love for us. It's a motivation. It says it constrains us. It constrains us. You will have little strength for obedience and to walk in faith without a grasp of God's love for you. My favorite word picture in the Old Testament is out of Psalm 1. Out of Psalm 1, it talks about a righteous man and what he does. It says, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And what he sees in the law is he sees a law he cannot keep, but he also sees a God who has provided a way for him. He sees the deep, deep love of God for him. And it says that he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. And so the picture I want us to have this morning is of us sinking our roots deep down into the soil of God's love and getting that nutrition daily for us, so that we will produce leaves that will not wither, so that we will produce the fruit of a full life, the fruit of righteousness and the fruit of love. That's what it comes from. It comes from an understanding of God's love for us. Again, in Ephesians 3:19, it says, "And to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge." This is what we're to know. This is what Paul said we're to know. And he says this, "that you may be filled up with all the fullness of God." If you want to be filled with the fullness of God, it comes through an understanding of the depth of God's love for you. So that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Our outline this morning, we are going to discuss the staggering cost of God's love, the remarkable benefit of God's love, and us as the undeserving objects of God's love. In the prologue to the psalm, this is Psalm 136. I better turn there. Now, the first three verses form a prologue, an introduction to what comes later. And he starts this way, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to the Lord of Lords, for his loving kindness is everlasting." Notice the structure of this psalm as you go on. Just run your finger down the page and you'll see that the second phrase, the last phrase of every verse is the same. "For his loving kindness is everlasting." The Jews did not use superlatives. They did not use best. They would repeat things. And so they wouldn't say of God that he was the holiest. They would say he was holy, holy, holy. That's how they said it. Well, this psalmist repeats it in every verse. His steadfast love, his loving kindness is everlasting. King James says, "For his mercy endureth forever." NIV has it, "His love endures forever." New English Version, "His love is eternal." And this psalm in the Jewish history was sung at various times. In 2 Chronicles 5:13, it was sung at a time of great joy. They had just built the temple, and they were dedicating the temple. And we have recorded for us this. It says, "And when they lifted up their voice, accompanied by trumpet and cymbals and instruments of music, and when they praised the Lord, saying, he indeed is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Then the house of the Lord, was filled with a cloud." When they sang this psalm we're studying this morning, the Shekinah glory descended upon God's temple after they sung it. God loves to hear this praise. And so it was at a time of great joy, but also in a time of great trouble. Jehoshaphat was out in a battle about to attack an enemy. In 2 Chronicles 20:21, it says, "And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who sang to the Lord and those who praised him in holy attire as they went out before the army and said, give thanks to the Lord, for his loving kindness is everlasting." Same psalm. They just give us part of it, but they sang the whole thing. So they used it in times of great trouble, times of great joy, and we are to do the same. His loving kindness, his loyal love, his hesed in the Hebrew. It is love that is dependent upon the character of God and his actions, not on us. It is a loyal love to us, and it is eternal. It goes on forever. It's not over when you get to heaven. He is going to lavish it upon you forever and ever. It will be here for your grandchildren and their grandchildren, if the Lord tarries. And it says, "For he is good." Now, doesn't that seem like an understatement? Yeah, I went to a movie the other day. How'd you like it? Oh, it was good. Isn't that just a little too little for God? Well, their understanding of the word good is different than ours. What they're really saying here is, it's like we would say, he's a good father, or she's a good mother. And what do we mean by that? What we mean is they do actions that provide for their children in the way a father or mother should. And so what they're saying is, they're not talking about his nature. He is good. I mean, there is that aspect of it. But what he's saying is, he has done good things to us. He has been a good God for us. It's talking about his actions towards them. He is good in his acts, in his beneficence towards them. It's concrete acts. And he names God three times, you'll notice in those first three verses. He says, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. That word Lord is the word Yahweh. It is his personal name for himself that he spoke out of the burning bush for the first time to Moses. The second verse, it says, give thanks to the God of gods, that Elohim, that is a plurality of majesty and also implies the Trinity. It speaks of his deity high above the earth. The symbol is of an eagle soaring above the earth. He is the God of gods. And when it says he is the Lord of lords in verse 3, he is talking about Adonai. He is talking about the king of all he sees. He is the absolute sovereign. I heard a guy one time say his son thought he was sovereign, but his sovereignty ended where mine began. If you're a father, you know what I'm talking about. Everyone's sovereignty ends where God's begins. God does exactly as he pleases and is never thwarted. He is the sovereign of all sovereigns, unchallenged in the universe. That is the God that they're praising here. And so we come to our first point this morning after the prologue. So you can't count that. That was all introduction. And now we get to our staggering cost of God's love. The gulf that was crossed. To him who alone does great wonders. And I'm going to leave off the phrase, and I hope I don't get in trouble with the Lord for doing this, but I want you to see the flow of thought here without the interruption, and I hate to call it an interruption, of the phrase, for his loving kindness is everlasting. So I'm just going to read it without that phrase. To him who alone does great wonders, to him who made the heavens with skill, to him who spread out the earth above the waters, to him who made the great lights, the sun to rule by day, the moon and the stars to rule by night. And every time he says, this is a basis for us to say, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And I read that, and I was confused by that. I mean, if you think about it, if you think about God's majesty and power, yeah, that's creation. You know, he made the world with skill and all that. You know, that makes sense. But how is that an act of loving kindness? How is that a demonstration of that? I guess, in a way, if you think of the vastness of all that there is, and the astronauts that went to the moon got a sense of this as they moved away and looked back at the Earth, and they saw that small little envelope in which we live in a very hostile universe, and God created that and placed us in that. That is a measure of his loving kindness towards all men, that he gave that to us. But I actually don't think that that's where the psalmist is heading here. I think that's true. What I just said is true. But I think his point is very different. See, he says, who alone does great things? He's talking about God's otherness, his highness, his greatness. And the point is that he condescends to be with us. This God who created all there ever was, all there ever will be, is our God, and he's involved in our life. So when I say he's the creator of all there is, because he's involved with me, that's a picture of his loving kindness. It would be like you going to get your driver's license and having the governor take your picture. He doesn't do that. That's delegated. God doesn't delegate his involvement with us. It'd be like going to get your stamps at the post office and having George Bush sell them to you. He delegates those responsibilities, doesn't he? God doesn't delegate his care for us. He crosses a great gap to be with us. This is what the psalmist said, David, in fact. Remember, David was a shepherd boy. And he was also, by the way, the youngest in the family. And so when it came time to pull graveyard shift, keeping the sheep, who do you think got stuck with it? David. It was poor David. And as he sat there, he'd look up at the stars. And I think later on when he wrote this psalm, this is what he thought. He said, "When I consider your heavens, the works of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Who are we that you're involved with us?" In the New Testament, we know it greater. We know this truth to a greater depth. See, in the Old Testament, God spoke to them and he sent prophets. But in Hebrews we read, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. He crossed a great divide to be with us." It's best said in Philippians 2, "Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or held onto, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." And that takes us to our second point under the staggering cost. He not only crossed the gulf to be with us, but that son was slain. I know it doesn't really seem like I'm going through this psalm, but I want you to read with me verses 10. Just follow along, verses 10 through 15 here. "To him who smote the Egyptians in their firstborn, for his loving kindness is everlasting, and brought Israel out from their midst, for his loving kindness is everlasting, with a strong hand and an outstretched arm, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who divided the Red Sea asunder, for his loving kindness is everlasting, and made Israel pass through the midst of it, for his loving kindness is everlasting. But he overthrew Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea, for his loving kindness is everlasting." As a Jew, as a Hebrew read this, he read redemption. He read redemption. That's what he understood that to be. Of all the plagues of Egypt, the psalmist only mentions one. He said, "Who smote the Egyptians in their firstborn." Why does he mention that one? That is the conquering affliction. That is the event that finally freed them from bondage. And why didn't the firstborn of the Hebrews die? What marked the Jewish houses as different than the Egyptian houses? It was the blood of a Passover lamb. That's precisely what marks you for being passed over for judgment. And as Christians, we see what the Jews saw was pictures like you show your 3 and 4 year olds little math books with one apple plus one apple equals. That's what the Old Testament is. It's pictures and illustrations of the truth that comes when the Son comes. See, why didn't the firstborn of the Jews die? They didn't die because one day Mary's firstborn would die. God's only begotten would die in their place. Jesus had to become a man. He had to have a back so it could be whipped. He had to have cheeks so they could be spat upon. He had to have hands and feet so that they could be nailed to a cross. He had to have a side so it could be pierced. He had to have a heart so it could stop. That's the depth of the love of God for you. He took your place. In Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, therefore be imitators of God as God's beloved children. Walk in love. And sometimes we read over this so quickly, we need to focus on this. Just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering, a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. I want you to see a couple things here. First, Christ also loved you. He gave himself. The giving of himself is a demonstration of his love. Secondly, the cost of his love was himself. All that he had was not just money or time or energy or inconvenience or even beating or suffering. It was death. It was death. Third, this love was self-giving love was for you. For me. He did it for you, and he did it for me. That's what it says here. He loved you to the end. He's talking about believers. And when I read that last phrase, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma, I'm puzzled often. I've often been puzzled by that. Could the death of any child bring a parent a kind of pleasure? God the Father comes out of heaven and stoops down, and he sees the lifeless form of his Son, beaten and bloodied and stilled in the arms of his weeping mother. And he smells the aroma of that, and it smells sweet to him. God loves the Son's love for you. That's what he sees. That's what pleases him. He sees the love that Christ has for you, and it is fragrant to his Father. He loves it. And he loves that when he sees it in you. When you love because he first loved us, with that he is pleased. Well, that's the depth of God's love for you as seen in its cost. Let's look at the remarkable benefit of God's love. In Psalm 136, 16 through 22, to him who led his people through the wilderness, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who smote great kings, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Who slew mighty kings, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Shion, king of the Amorites, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And Og, king of Bashan, for his loving kindness is everlasting. He gave them their land as a heritage, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Even a heritage to Israel, his servant, for his loving kindness is everlasting. See, he gave them a home. He gave them a heritage. He gave them a place. He removed all barriers to that home. He gave them a land. And how's that land described? It's a land flowing with milk and honey. That seems kind of sticky to me, but I guess that's a nice land to be in. That's what he gave them, a wonderful land. And as believers, this is a picture, a foreshadowing of what he does for us. Of the what it says in 1 John, the best way to say this is adoption in 1 John 3:1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us. Or in the song it says, behold what manner of love the Father has for us, that we would be called children of God. Before you're a Christian, you are not a child of God. I love the hymn that we sang, the love of God is greater still and all of that, but it says, his child had gone astray. I'm sorry, we were never his children. And we'll see that in a moment. But he pursues us to make us children. He showed us, he goes beyond the love of rescue, the love of sacrifice, the love of clemency for his enemies. And he makes us, he adopts us into his family. Don't take that for granted. First of all, he didn't have to save you at all. And he elevates you to a position of a child of his. He does not settle for a truce. He wants children, and he will press you all the way to make you his child, a member of his family. But John sees that it goes beyond that, and there is no human equivalence for this. We understand what adoption is. But you know, when a child is adopted, often it seeks out its birth parents. It wants to know its kind of where it came from. And there's a connection that seems never severed often in the life of an adopted child to those old parents. Wants to know where it came from. But John, speaking in 1 John 5:1, says, "Whoever believes that Jesus is Christ is born of God. God changes your heritage. You are now truly His son, His daughter. You're born of God." As Jesus told Nicodemus, you are born again. You have a different heritage. There isn't a human analogy for that. The great benefit of being a Christian is you are His son, you are His daughter. He makes it so. And our final point is that we are wholly, wholly undeserving of this love. We don't deserve this at all. In Psalm 136, the psalmist acknowledges this in verse 23 through 25. "Who remembered us in our low estate." In our low estate. He's talking about the children of Israel. And the children of Israel in the wilderness, was there ever a more unfaithful nation or people? Don't get too proud. I know me, and you know you. We are wholly undeserving of the grace that God lavishes upon us. He has rescued us from our adversaries, who gives food to all flesh. God is a loving God, free with His love, though we don't deserve it. What I mean by that, though, think about it this way. If someone is kind to you, it's easy for you to be kind to them. If somebody is nice to you, you want to be nice back. You know what Jesus says about that kind of love? In the Sermon on the Mount, "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet others, only your brothers, what more are you doing? Do not even the Gentiles do the same?" You know what comes next? It says, "Therefore you must be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." What he's saying is, that's normal, that kind of love. But in Romans 5, 6, and 8, Paul says this, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one would hardly die for a righteous man, though for perhaps a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." He gives two examples that people might die for. A righteous man. This is a man who keeps the law. A good person. A good guy. You know, kind of the doctor in the small town, or the local lawyer that everybody looks to when they're in trouble. And so that kind of a guy. A righteous guy. A good guy. And then he says, you might die for that guy. You might donate. You might die for a person like that. A good man, this is also the same idea of good, and that good to us. They've done something good to us. They've been good to us all this time. And now it's our turn to do something good for them. And so you have stories in World War II of guys jumping on grenades to protect their friends and giving their life for their friends. And human love can rise to amazing heights. He said, but Paul's saying that doesn't happen very often. That's very uncommon for somebody to give their life, even to a good person. But he says, in contrast to that, God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We weren't His children, gone astray. We were sinners. Rebellious. Unbelieving. Mockers of God. In verses 6, He gives us two other descriptions. He calls us helpless. That's the idea of weak. We were weak. And the reason that He calls us weak, and the reason He brings us up, is so that we cannot boast in our redemption, in His love for us. We were helpless. We couldn't do anything about it. And He says that we are ungodly in verse 6. In Romans 1:18 it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. And the Father interposes His Son between His wrath and us. But that's who we were. And the fourth word He uses to describe us here in Romans 5 is in Romans 5:10. He calls us enemies. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through His death, much more, having been reconciled, shall we live by, be saved by His life. We were enemies of God. We are enjoying enemy love. We were enemies of God, and He loved us anyway. Wholly undeserving of His love. Well, what's the application of this? You know, I started by saying that I had an impossible task, the incomprehensible love of God. In Romans 5:5, we spent a good time in Romans 5:5 this morning, or in Romans 5, but it says, "And hope does not disappoint," in Romans 5:5, "because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." See, the Holy Spirit pours out God's love into your heart. My only hope this morning in what I am doing is that the Holy Spirit will take what I have done and pour it into your heart. I cannot pour it into your heart. Verse 5 is about experience. If you want to experience a real experience of the love of God, that comes through the agency of the Holy Spirit working in your life. See, God is divine and supernatural, and I am natural, and you are natural and unspiritual. We do not recognize the value or even understand the love of God for us. But the Holy Spirit can make it real and personal in our lives. So, where in the world does preaching fit into all this? If the Holy Spirit's going to do this, what have I been doing for 40 minutes, for heaven's sakes? Well, in verse 6, Romans 5:6, it says, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." I've talked about that this morning. That's what preachers do. That's what the Word of God does. It gives you the content of the love of God for you. And it's the Holy Spirit's responsibility to make it personal in your life. I cannot do what the Holy Spirit has to do. And the Holy Spirit will not do what the Word of God is designed to do. The Word of God gives you the content, the understanding, the interpretation of history so that you can see it and understand it. It's the Holy Spirit that pours it out in your heart. One pastor put it like this: "My calling is to describe the love of God to you. His calling is to pour it out into your hearts. My calling is to point out what Christ did. His calling is to open your eyes and to see it as glorious and personal. My calling is to make it plain. His calling is to make it precious. Mine is to make it clear. His is to make it dear." I backpack occasionally, and there's one lake I've been to. It's called May Lake. It's about a mile long and about a mile wide, and it is gorgeous. And I'd like to take you there someday and give you a tour of it. Mount Hoffman rises above it. We can climb up on Mount Hoffman, look down on it, see the trees, and just enjoy that lake. And that's really my role, and that's the role of Scripture, is to describe for you that lake of the love of God. It's the Holy Spirit's responsibility to plunge you into it, that you can be baptized in it and enjoy it. It's cool waters and it's satisfying drink. That's the difference of what we've done today. So my hope this morning is that you'll enjoy the love of God, that it'll give you the nutrition that you need to live the Christian life. The psalmist ends his psalm with verse 26, "Give thanks to the God of heaven, for His loving kindness is everlasting." My prayer for you and my prayer for me this morning comes from Ephesians 3:19. "To know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you and I may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Let's pray. Father, we have no right to your love, but you have lavished it upon us again and again and again. And words fall short of the debt we owe, but it's a debt we remember. And we remember your Son's lifeless body broken for us. And words of praise seem inadequate, but we offer them anyway. Thank you for winning us. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for pulling us into your home. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.